Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if a person only watched state-financed media, we might be tempted to think that everything is more or less just fine here in Canada. And I'm sure that it would point out an issue here or a problem there, but nothing to be really concerned about. But as alternate media breaks through to more and more people in North America, it becomes apparent quite quickly, as we see this law enacted and then that issue surfacing, that we are not living in what we might consider normal times. In fact, when leaders become suspect, when societal norms begin to radically change, when globalist tendencies are on the rise, is there anything in the Word of God that addresses this? Particularly, is there anything in the Word of God that would inform us, first of all, how we ought to respond to these things, and secondly, how we are to live in the light of them? Well, the well-known psalm that was read a moment ago, Psalm 2, in fact, does. It is one of God's answers to the times in which we live. I would encourage you, as I did this morning, to have the Word of God open before you to Psalm 2. We'll be considering the entire psalm, but at this time I'm just going to read again verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. In this psalm, we have God's confidence in his Son. And this is expressed basically in three parts in this psalm. In the first part, God scoffs at his Son's opposition. In the second place, God extols the greatness of his Son. And then finally, God exhorts us and others to worship him. So God's confidence in his Son, scoffing at the opposition, extolling his Son's greatness, exhorting us to worship him. The order in which we find the Psalms in the book of Psalms is no accident. And though we may not always know specifically what God had in mind placing one psalm here and another psalm there, there is a definite grouping of psalms into a variety of books within the psalm book. Some Bibles, especially older ones, still have these divisions in them. The Jews regularly call these books of Psalms. Book 1, beginning with Psalm 1, is a simple psalm, and it describes the righteous and the wicked. It shows that in essence there is really only two kinds of people in this world, the people of God believing and the unrighteous who are wicked. Now, we might have expected that following that psalm would be a gradual opening up of what those terms mean, but it's a bit of a surprise that in the very next psalm, we see a world, as it were, in chaos. And yet, when we think about it, Psalm 2 is really nothing more than an expansion of Psalm 1. That instead of simply having a righteous man and a wicked man contrasted, we now have this multitude of wicked people aligning themselves against the righteous one, against the Lord and against his Christ. You'll notice that Psalm 2 begins, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" Now, although we don't know in the psalm itself who is the author of this psalm, by divine inspiration in the book of Acts, The apostles identify the writer of the psalm as David. And of course, David was no stranger of opposition from Gentile nations. And though this psalm might be ever so familiar, it's our prayer and our hope that this afternoon, this psalm may afford us considerable comfort to those who, by the grace of God, are trusting in the Lord, but also to give pause and reflection to those of us who are not. Because, as I said, Psalm 1 divides the whole world into two. Psalm 2 does the very same thing. And especially as the times we're living in resemble the times that Jesus foretold, times similar, he said, to the days of Noah and to the time just before Sodom and Gomorrah was incinerated. So are the times we are living in. So in the first place, we want to consider God scoffing at his opposition. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Now, though this question is familiar, if we would just stop to think about it, it's rather unusual. In other words, it's unusual because opposition against God, raging against his ways, imagining vanity, isn't that the description of literally everyone apart from the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit? And it's been the history of mankind ever since the fall. In other words, we could sooner ask, why would the heathen not rage? And did people not imagine vain things? And when we read the words heathen and people, it's in David's context that he is most likely thinking about the Gentile nations, the heathen around about them, a world that did not have the Word of God, a culture that would be immersed in idolatry. And yet, if you look again at that verse, there's something insidious couched in the words. Because these people know enough about God and his ways that they are in opposition to him, such as we find in verse 3. And isn't it the same today? Because the percentage of our fellow citizens who attend church or read the Bible, that percentage over time is steadily declining. We are living in a time when the influx of those from other nations by immigration is increasing. We might think that Christianity and its teachings would simply be forgotten, would be ignored, would sort of fade away as these influences are happening. But that's not the case at all. Instead of just Christianity sort of being a thing of the past, instead we are seeing a growing and a very purposeful opposition to it. An increasing intolerance for Christianity and its exclusive claim that only through faith in Christ can one be right with our Creator. And yet, that's not even the extent of what's happening today, is it? If we look at every creation ordinance, every institution that God made, the family structures being attacked, marriages being undermined, vilified, or ignored, life is being cheapened, either through the death of the unborn or the planned death of the elderly and now the vulnerable and others. Even gender, which is reflected in literally every cell in our body, is either denied or it's being intentionally confused to the point where young people are being persuaded to deny who God made them to be and are literally taking actions to alter their bodies for the rest of their lives. And that's not all. Through transhumanism, billionaires are actively scheming how to become immortal. And there is even a movement afoot through artificial intelligence to design a God to rival the true God. And so great, we would say, is the people's rage that they are speaking against the Lord and His ways. And for anyone today to speak against a number of these trends is either illegal or censorable by various communication platforms. And yet, if you look once again at verse 1, you're already beginning to see God's perspective on what the people are doing. How? He calls this effort a vain thing. That means an effort that is literally empty of substance. So what is being proposed? What is trying to be instated? What is imagined? God is saying is vain. And when we think about it just for a moment, to oppose the Lord and His ways is the height of vanity. And it's been since the beginning, and we are not done with these attempts till the end of this world. In line with verse 2, we're also seeing, unlike the past, how widespread the opposition is. It used to be that world leaders would sometimes conspire together to do what they felt was best for their own countries. Now, we see self-serving, self-enriching global aspirations as leaders begin to band together. And this is not just a power grab by heads of state against other heads of states or one nation against another. No, Psalm 2, verse 2, makes plain what is really happening. If you look at verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together to do what? Against the Lord and against His anointed. So we can be fooled into seeing Ukraine and Russia at war, different countries aligning that were not traditionally aligned. And we can be sucked into this narrative, it's just this leader or that despot or another ideology. But Psalm 2 gives us a clear-eyed view of what is happening before our very eyes. This is not a battle of one people against another. This is an effort against the Lord and against His anointed. To put it plainly, if these leaders could have their ultimate wish, they would drive the living God and His Son from the earth. But beloved, just as Satan tried and failed to attack the Son in eternity past, he knows he cannot topple God in the present. And so what he does do, he turns his venom against the people of God. And that's precisely what we can expect to happen to us. Now you may ask, well, what exactly is it that these leaders are trying to do? What do they want? Verse 3, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. In today's language, no restraints, no limits, no commandments, no absolute truths. Erase anything and everything that makes us feel oppressed or that hinders our desire to sin. So the idea of breaking their bands, all constraints, all limits to my desires need to be removed. Cast away their cords, anything that Scripture prohibits, that has to be removed. Cast away. We need to determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. And there's one word that describes that whole effort, and that is rebellion. Against the Lord. It is not just ignoring God. That's what we get fooled into thinking. Oh, these people are past Christianity. No, Christianity is very much in their sights. And they hate it. because it hinders them. It convicts them. It is the voice of God in the conscience of the nation. These rebels recognize, verse 3 says, the constraints, the laws, the commandments. They want them removed. They want them banned. They want them denounced. It will not simply be that we are tolerated because what we stand for is antithetical against what they are desiring. Now, historically, the push that we are seeing today has roots more than a century ago. Evolutionary thinking, masked as science, thought to convince us that we who are created in the image of God are in fact mere animals. If in fact we are mere animals, that means we are expendable. Because if your dog or your horse is beyond repair, you put them to sleep, you put them down. And that evolutionary thinking leads to the denial of the spiritual part of us. That other aspect of us which God created us with at the beginning. The human soul, if you will. Then on the back of evolutionary thinking is Freudian psychology. What did that aim to achieve? Over time, even today, in Christian churches, psychology has come to replace the Word of God, the Church of God, as the caretaker of hurting souls. The place where troubled people would normally turn and find help. So it may be that some of us have less and less confidence in the ministers of God's Word or mature Christians, we are considered lacking the skill and the expertise. And only the experts would have that. Now, this isn't to deny the existence of medical science, the advent of treatments for various ailments. But I think if we have come to see what's happening, it's a very subtle preparation for what this psalm brings to our attention. And in the wake of these seismic ideological movements, we are now witnessing today the beginning in the West of all-out war against everything God has ordained. Family, marriage, intimacy, gender, creation, and so on. Now, I would imagine, right about now, there are some people sitting here thinking this is a bit of an exaggeration or perhaps extreme. And if you are not familiar with the cultural shifts that are happening, I could definitely understand why you think that way. However, the people who are pushing these agendas, they are no longer hiding their intentions. One can search out their agendas. They are published. They are publicly stated. They're no longer reluctant to hide their attempts. And of course, they use euphemistic statements to cover and conceal their diabolical changes. But there is a movement afoot to dismantle Western Christian culture. If you're still a bit skeptical, have you noticed what's being taught in our public school system? Have you noticed what's happening in our libraries? Have you noticed what's going on in the streets of our cities and towns? These changes didn't just come out of nowhere. They're not just a fringe ideology that after a little while is going to dissipate. No, the scriptures here say the rulers take counsel together. That means this is part of an agenda. Now, for the ultra-skeptical, God has already told us long ago that the very things we're seeing, were foretold by him. So, for example, in Luke 17:26, Jesus warned, and I alluded to this, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, and that a whole list of characteristics that describe our present-day culture. And again, 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, and this is interesting, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And if you're still not convinced, just take a cursory look at Revelation chapter 13, and you will see in that chapter that militarily, politically, economically, and religiously, there is coming a global entity called Antichrist that will command people in all of those areas of life. Now, does that mean we're living in the very last times? Only God the Father knows exactly when that will be. But if these are not the last times, they're so certainly preparatory of them. Now, beloved, I can imagine it's somewhat easy to sit comfortably in church and hear about this worldwide rebellion against God, and we look out our windows and we don't see a thing of it. We live in our secluded neighborhoods. We have our family get-togethers. Nobody is knocking down our doors. Nobody's closing the door of our church. And so we might think, well, this may be happening somewhere else, but it certainly isn't happening here. But if that is the case, we can certainly ask this question, where am I? Where are you in this battle? In other words, okay, we just heard what the desire of these kings and rulers is, to break God's bands asunder, to cast his cords from them. Is that your desire too? Is there a desire living in some of our hearts to be free of the restraints of God's word? And though perhaps we mask that desire by attending church from time to time, living at least publicly a relatively respectful life, what about in private? In our heart of hearts, is it our desire, if there were no restraints, to live a godly life? If there was no hell, if there was no punishment to come, no consequences for sin, would we live godly to please the Lord? Or would we feel free to indulge in those sins that so easily beset us? Now, let's keep in mind that our personal rebellions against God are the same as the ones we're reading here. It is the same heart attitude that we're reading about here. And unless God exposes that attitude to us, unless he shows us that we are by nature living in opposition to him, unless he grants us the grace to repent of this thinking and to turn to his Son, we are the enemy. We are part of the agenda. Now, there may be some in our midst who aren't quite sure where you are, that you're experiencing in your life of something of a spiritual tug of war. There's times when you really do see the blessedness of the believing people of God and you want to be part of them. Seeing the blessed condition, the future prospects, but then that desire gets swallowed up by other interests and other desires. There may be some of us who've seen something in the house of God or in the Word of God at home of the beauty and suitability of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you want to love him and you want to serve him. But then you fall back into old patterns of sin, succumbing to old temptations or new, And the effect of that, of course, is a paralyzing indifference toward the things of God. Your former resolve to change becomes weakened by worldly pursuits, so that our desires over time fade again. How many times, beloved, must we live through this cycle of renewed desires and then the word being choked again, provoking the Lord to wrath? Will we not once and for all turn from our ways to Him who we heard this morning is able and willing to deliver us from bondage? Now, despite the cumulative opposition of world leaders, the assembled masses, every heart that's determined to live apart from God, God's response in this psalm is overwhelmingly comforting and reassuring to the godly, but overwhelmingly threatening to the wicked and the indifferent. Verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." Notice first, he that sitteth in the heavens. The Lord, even with this global opposition and rebellion, he doesn't even so much as rise from his throne. There is no furrowed brow, there is no wringing of the hands in glory, there is no concern on the face of God. And there are only a handful of places in the scriptures where we read that God laughs. And in each of them, it is against the wicked. So this isn't a laughter of amusement, but as verse 4 says, it is a laughter of derision, which means he looks at the rebellion with contempt. He derides their vain efforts. He despises what they stand for. So in other words, children, if every person on the planet would band together, armed with the most advanced weapons, guided by artificial intelligence, they would all together be as nothing in the eyes of God. He laughs at them with contempt at their dreams of achieving immortality or omnipotence. The very thought of a creature rising up against the Creator is utterly delusional. And yet, the same is true of us. For us to vainly think we can live our whole lives independent of God, that we can disdain His laws and cast off His restraints and get away with it, is equally delusional. And we think, well, maybe when I'm 18, or maybe when I'm 22, or maybe at some point I'm just going to be done with this. I don't need to hear this anymore. I'm just going to cast it all aside. Well, so did they think. But God, in that verse, is saying, I've got my eye on you, and I'm not pleased with what I see. In fact, I loathe your intentions. Then in verse 5, the Lord does more than laugh. He speaks. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Now there's good news in those words, believe it or not. Instead of just wiping them away, instead of just casting them into perdition, God now addresses the wicked. He's speaking to us also. He makes plain in no uncertain terms his response to their vain attempts at defying him and trying to usurp his worldwide authority. God extols his son's greatness. What does he say? Yet, in other words, despite all what you are thinking, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Now, from here to the end of the psalm, I want you to pay particular attention to who is speaking about whom, because it's going to change from one verse to another. So in this verse, God the Father is referring to his Son, to Jesus. And he says, "This is my King, whom I have set on my holy hill of Zion." Zion, of course, is a term for God's church, God's people. And we may wonder, well, wait a second, though. Does that mean that Jesus is only in authority over the church? Well, what might not be perfectly clear in Psalm 2 is perfectly clear in Ephesians 1:22. God hath put all things under his feet, Jesus' feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Now that is a beautiful thought. Every single person, every atom in the universe is placed under the authority and control of Jesus Christ, not just for his own sake, but for the sake of the church. And now you can see how omnipotence of God turns the tables on even a worldwide rebellion against him. That means everything is under the reign of this king, and he exercises this enormous authority on behalf of the church. And Jesus knew it, boys and girls. He knew it before he even went back to heaven. He said to his disciples before his ascension, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth." And then he ascended to take his place on the throne and to exercise that authority on behalf of us. That already tells us we who are believers are safe in his hand. Just as he said, "None can pluck you out of my hand. My Father, which is greater than I, none can pluck them out of my Father's hand." But then, if you look closely, the one who is speaking shifts from God the Father in verse 6 to God the Son in verse 7. The Son says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord," that would be his Father, "hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten me." So now the Son is responding to the statement that he is king over all to the church by saying, "I will declare my Father's decree. The Lord said to me, my Father said to me from eternity past, this is my Son. This day have I begotten thee." Now we may wonder, this day have I begotten thee, was there a time when the Son was begotten? But what's interesting is, it is not referring to Jesus being conceived in the womb of Mary, being born in the stable at Bethlehem. It would be tempting to think that, but the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of God's Spirit, preached that begotten here in this psalm refers to Jesus' resurrection, his being the first begotten from the dead. In fact, Paul quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, in reference to Jesus' resurrection. So in other words, the eternal Son, already from eternity past, was rejoicing in that the Father would raise him from the dead, that he would ascend on high, that he would take his place on the throne and reign over all. Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 13 says it so. "But this man," referring to Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice himself for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth," and listen, "expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." The Father's decree continues, you'll notice in verse 8. He says to his Son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." What a beautiful thought. Simply put, the Son just needs to ask, and the Father gives him the world. All the nations of the earth are his. It is his inheritance. It is his prize, as it were, for what he has done, for fulfilling that covenant agreement to redeem the church. So this psalm is saying, not only does God view this worldwide rebellion with contempt, deriding his adversaries, but he set over them none other than his eternally begotten, omnipotent Son. And so we may rejoice in this. I have no idea how soon or to what extent this psalm will be played out in our lifetime, but we can be absolutely certain that the Son of God is not going to wait to exercise his authority on our behalf. It's happening now. He is interceding for us this very moment. He will be, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, as the chariots of fire round about Elijah, he will keep his people to the very end. The nations are his. All is under his domain. Not one word can be spoken against a believer without the express permission of this king. But, and this is just as important, if you are not with this king, if you are not enlisted under his banner, if you are not following him truly, your allegiance being to him only, you are the opposition. You are the enemy. Jesus said it in Matthew 12:30. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. In other words, there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality in this conflict. You are either a believer or you are an unbeliever. You are either a sinner or you are a saint. And that doesn't mean saints never sin. We certainly do, sadly. But outside of repentance toward God, outside of faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of this rebellion. This rebellion against Jesus. And according to Jesus himself in John 3:36, if you believe not in him by faith, the wrath of God abideth upon you, even now. Now, what will Jesus do to these rebels, to any of us who are serving other gods? Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Boys and girls, picture on the pulpit here a clay pot, the kind you put plants in. And then picture I've got this metal baseball bat, and I hit that clay pot with all my strength. How do you think that clay pot's going to do against a metal bat? It's going to be shattered to pieces. That's the picture. He says, that's how strong the opposition is. I will vanquish them. I will break them in pieces. And if you would look at the hubris of globalist leaders, you would think they believe it's all wrapped up, that they have utmost confidence in success of their plans. And that just testifies to the fact that if you or me or they live in opposition to God, it is nothing short of blindness. We simply don't see reality. We see what we think is real. But 2 Thessalonians 2:11 says, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. That's the definition of blindness. That's the definition of sitting through a church service, walking out the door, and pretending nothing happened. It's life as usual. I hope no one is sitting here sort of brushing all this aside, thinking, well, yeah, that's all talk. Well, if it was just coming from me, I could certainly sympathize with you. But this is the word of God, the one that we all are going to face sooner than we think. That spiritual blindness is simply carrying ourselves through life as if the Word of God was not true. That it's some kind of a fable or a bit of a story that we don't need to pay much attention to. But that is arrogance. That is thinking I don't need the living God. And you may well forget this entire message in short order, but I guarantee you the day will come. You will remember these words. He shall break them with a rod of iron. He shall dash them like a potter's vessel. And that will be you if you repent not of your wicked ways. Now, it would be just if God would just leave these rebels in their sin. But once again, we see the heart of a gracious God in Christ Jesus addressing not the church, but addressing these very adversaries, as it were, with one more overture of mercy and grace. A final word, as it were, before he visits them with judgment. A confirmation of Ezekiel 33:11, where he says to the wicked, "As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And that brings us to our last thought, God's exhortation to worship his Son. In verses 10 and 11, "Be wise now therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling." Now this is actually amazing. If you think about the beginning of the psalm, the rebellion is in full swing, the leaders are consulting with each other, they want nothing to do with God, they want to cast away his commandments, and yet here in the midst of it, in the midst of your life of rebellion, if you're sitting here unsaved, God is addressing you once again. Be wise. Be instructed. And notice who he's addressing in the very first place. Kings and judges, the very people who are supposed to be administering justice, and yet who are the ringleaders in injustice. And we could just as well say those of us who are fathers, who are mothers, who are in positions of authority and are not leading those under our care in godly ways. He's talking to you. And now it appears that God the Son is now addressing the leaders. We know that because Lord in capital letters back in verse 7 was a clear reference to his Father. We have no reason to believe it isn't in verse 11. The Son, when you think about it, came to earth to reconcile enemies to God. His very purpose is to take the rebellious and to turn them into friends. It is his voice through the sound of the minister's voice saying, "We are ambassadors for Christ." As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, in his place, be ye reconciled to God. So even at, we would say, the 11th hour, God is still bringing rebels into submission under the reign of his Son, his exalted Son. And even in this place right now, God is doing the same thing. Would we not rejoice as we leave this church to hear this one and that one and another one finally came to recognize I am living in opposition to God. And yet he beckons me to be wise. He calls me to be instructed. What a fool I have been, but I will not waste another moment. But I will submit to the reign of God's anointed. Be wise, he says, something he said repeatedly in the scriptures. A whole book is about wisdom. We call it wisdom literature, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and so on. be instructed. In other words, it's never too late to learn. You can teach an old dog new tricks. God can break through even in the elderly who are opposed to Him, who've never submitted to Him. It's not too late. Be instructed. What's the lesson He wants us to learn? Serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. If we just read serve the Lord with fear, we would think, well, Satan would certainly suggest that's just another form of bondage. And doesn't Satan try to pull that one over on you, young people? You see the sobriety of God's people? You see the fact that they eschew the world and want to follow the Lord fully? And Satan's like, you don't want that. Maybe later, but not now. The Christian life is a downer. It's discouragement. It's depression. You want to live for a while, right? That's what Satan says. But that's not what Scripture says. Serve the Lord with fear, meaning reverence, awe, knowing who it is we are serving, but rejoice. Rejoice with trembling means don't become giddy or frothy or foolish, but rejoice with a sense of gravity. God's service brings rejoicing. I know both sides of that ledger. I served myself in sin long enough to tell you that's not the place you want to be. It looks good until you see the Lord's service. And then there's just no comparison between the two. But don't take my word for it. It's right here in the Word of God. The august majesty of God. We get to serve Him. And we get to rejoice while doing so, understanding who He is. And those of us who know something of that joy, may I plead with you? Would you please share that joy with others? Would you show that joy to others? Would you encourage others by saying, this is what I have found in Christ Jesus, the joy of His salvation, the joy of living for Him, the joy of serving Him? There's nothing this world can give compared to it. How backwards we can sometimes be, right? Because of the fear of man or a false sense of humility, we close our mouths, we don't say anything. What maybe somebody will think highly of us, please echo this psalm in your life. Show others that this instruction is a blessed instruction. And then the final verse. The Father turns the focus back to His Son. Verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Simply put, love the Lord. Honor Jesus as your rightful King. Serve Him. Serve Him lest He be angry with you. In other words, not just the Father is watching you. Jesus is watching you. Watching you every moment. He knows the inmost recesses of our hearts. He knows our motives. Even though He's in a lofty throne on high, He sees us. Every thought, every word He hears. Lest He be angry, the Son hasn't let go of the rod of iron. Still in His hand. He will come in judgment, privately, if we die outside of Him, publicly, when He returns on the clouds in glory on the last day. Basically, serve Him now while you can. Lest. And ye perish from the way. Now I want you to look at those words. Perish from the way. It's obvious that the Son, or I should say the Father, is not speaking now to the world. Because the world isn't in the way. Not in the way of the Lord. Now He's addressing us. Lest ye perish from the way. Means leaving the ways of God, leaving the Word of God. And beloved, how many of us have started out so privileged? Many of you were born in a Christian home, born into the church, brought up under Christian education, had the Word of God opened before you since you were little, and then to depart out of the way, from the way, and have not, and this is painful to say, but it's true, have not we all known people who didn't just depart from the way, but who perished in their departure. When his wrath is kindled but a little, the Lord Jesus is incredibly long-suffering, very patient. We see that everywhere in the Gospels, but this reminds us, he will not withhold his judgment forever. As merciful a Savior as he is also a righteous judge. Jesus did not hesitate to say to the Jewish leaders who ever and again resisted him, you will die in your sins. And what would that be to live a lifetime of opportunities, gospel calls, message after message, warning after warning, instruction after instruction? What will it be to come to the end of that life and we wasted all of those callings, all of those messages, all of those opportunities, wasted them because of sin? What will we do when instead of hearing at the end of our lives, well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord, that instead we will hear, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. But a little. How close are some of us to crossing that line? We fancy ourselves to think we have a bit more time. I'll change later. But what proof do you have that later isn't today? Young people, there are very few people who wake up in the morning and think to themselves, by the end of today, I'm going to be standing before Jesus Christ in judgment. You might have heard we had a 12th grader who began this school year in our Christian school. A few months into the year, his life was ended suddenly on a foggy morning. I am positive that when he climbed into that car, he never thought, today is my last day on earth. His classmates still pain over that loss. Be wise. Be instructed. It happens all the time. And the closing words of this psalm are both simple and they are wonderful. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Simple, because what does it ask? Trust him. Even if you can't see the beauty of a life dedicated to God, even if you can't see how you're going to get through all this oncoming opposition, don't worry about that. Trust him. Those that put their trust in him, trust in his perfect life of obedience to the law of God, trust in his all-atoning, invaluable suffering and sacrifice on the cross. Trust that he is risen indeed. Trust that he has ascended on high. Trust that he broke the bands of death, conquered sin, Satan, hell, every opposition, ascended, reigning, praying, coming again. And those who trust, he says, are blessed. And you well know that blessed means two things. You are favored. You are happy. Those whom he has adopted into his spiritual family do trust as sons and daughters and Heavenly Father. And children of God, believing people of God, rejoice in your glorious Savior. He obeyed for you. He suffered for you. He died for you. He rose for you. He ascended for you. He is praying for you. And he is reigning for you. And one day soon he will come for you. And you shall know his presence and his glory forever. Rest in this exalted Savior. If he be for you, who can be against you? If he be against you, who can be for you? The Savior is ruler over all. Let the kings and rulers do their worst. All they can accomplish is hastening us to glory. You believe in God, beloved congregation. Believe also in him. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. We thank thee so much, dear Father, for this part of thy word. What a comfort in days where the foundations are shaken. What a foundation for us to plant our feet upon when this world resembles exactly what we read in this psalm. What a comfort to know this was long anticipated and well provided for by thee for thy believing children. And so may we now, before the storm breaks, take our place under the banner of thy Son, kissing him as it were by faith, and knowing the blessedness of being one of his own. And we ask these things, clearing away all the sins we've so dastardly committed against thee. Wash them in the blood of thy Son, and cover us with his perfect righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.